Take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. So the last chapter in Philippians. And we've read these words a number of times now, but we'll read from verse 10 down through to the end of the letter. So Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And amen. Last week we were looking at the fact that the church at Philippi had a heart for Paul and a heart for the cause of the gospel. And therefore, when they heard about Paul's need, they were ready to stand with him in it. And a major part of that practically was that they seemed to have sent him some kind of gift, probably a financial gift. They had worked, they had made an income, and then they willingly chose to deprive themselves, at least of some of that, for the sake of helping Paul. With love they've freely given to sustain their brother in the Lord. And of course that wasn't the only time, this recent occurrence, that Philippi had given to Paul. They'd got a good track record of supporting him in the cause of the Lord. We looked at the importance of their giving last week, how it made this tremendous impact, that it enabled Paul to give of his time and energy more fully to the ministry of the gospel. And you know, that was so significant, for example, when he was in Corinth, and it allowed him to labour in the cause of the Lord without requiring support and help from the people in the area that he's trying to evangelize. It freed him up for the work. The Philippians also, I suppose, practically demonstrated their priorities when they gave this gift to Paul. They showed that they cared more for the things of God than for just temporary prosperity here and now. And then one of the things we sought to get across last week is that while in practice the gift was handed over to Paul, and Paul received it, he benefited from it, yet there was a bigger picture, and that is that ultimately their giving was to be seen as giving unto God. Paul emphasized that in verse 18. He's the one who had received this gift. He had benefited from it, yes. He was full, he said in verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus these things that were sent. It did come to Paul, but he describes their gift as a sacrifice to God. More than just a gift to Paul, this was a sacrifice to God, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And Paul makes that point, first of all, because it's true, because ultimately this gift was service for God. This was part of their participation with him in the gospel. This was them serving the Lord. So it's true. That's why he makes the point. He also makes the point, I think, to guard against a misunderstanding. You know, in the culture of the Roman and Greek world in those days, there are different types of relationships that people could find themselves in. One of the common relationships was the client-patron relationship. That's where the wealthy people in society, they'd be the patron. And if you're in need, you would go to one of these patrons. They're the wealthy ones. They've got the power to help you. So you go and you get help from them. But it's not just a sort of cold charitable donation. You're entering into this sort of binding relationship with them, and you're meant to reciprocate. In a client-patron relationship in those days, how it worked was, you know, the patron has given you something, and perhaps you'll go back to them at other times and seek help in other ways, but in the meantime, you're meant to give them praise and honour in the community. You're to be very open to the fact that since they've helped you, that maybe at times they'll have a certain favour to ask of you. Maybe you're the local baker, and the patron helped you to get your business going again after a disaster. Well, you've got to be open to the fact that someday he might have a favour to ask of you to supply some bread to someone or something like that, and you have to show allegiance to him. He's been so good to you, he's given to you, he's established you, so you have to show your allegiance. Well, as you'd understand, Paul certainly wants to guard against the idea that the Philippian church is his patron in that sense, that they've given generously to him and now he owes them something. Now he has to praise them and boast about them in the community, or now he owes them some other practical service. He certainly wants to guard against the idea that he's bought and paid for. After all, what happens if a situation arises, like in Galatia, and he has to write a harsh letter and reprove them someday for departing from the gospel? So he needs to guard against this idea that he's the client, and he emphasizes, rightly, that their giving is not ultimately just to Paul. No, more than that, it's to God. And obviously the church at Philippi, even if they have given to the work of God, that they can't think of God as their client. No, they already owe everything to the Lord. The other kind of relationship you had in the Roman Greek world was more of a relationship between equals, and it wasn't considered like that of the client and the patron, but it did involve mutual give and take, mutual sharing. It was just assumed that if we're friends, I'll give you something, and if we're friends, you'll give me something, and we'll willingly reciprocate back and forward. We're on an equal sort of footing in society, and this is how we'll interact. I'll give, and you'll give back to me, and so on. Paul's problem in that kind of relationship is, well, he's received from the Philippian church, but he doesn't really have power to reciprocate, at least not anytime soon. He's in prison. So again, he's rightly emphasizing, ultimately, your giving has been to God. And the encouraging thing that goes along with that is that when the Philippians have freely given, as you could say, as friends of God, to support the things of God, when they've given to God, they actually can expect God to reciprocate. Paul can't really reciprocate, he's in prison, but they can expect God to reciprocate. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, it says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." Proverb emphasizes this same kind of thing that I've been talking about. God will reciprocate. Where you've given, in this case, had pity on the poor, it's seen as giving to the Lord. You've lent to the Lord, and he will give again. God will reciprocate. And that's certainly the emphasis when you come to verse 19. Before Paul signs off this letter, before he gives these final common words of greeting, here's one of the final big ideas. God will reciprocate. God will give on to the church at Philippi, just as they have given onto the cause of the Lord. You church in Philippi, you've sacrificed, you've given freely to the work of God, you've offered up this pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. Maybe now you're wondering about how you're going to cope in all your various pressures that you're facing. Here's the encouragement for you. God will reciprocate. In fact, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God will supply your need. Now, what a comforting verse that should be for you and me. It certainly brings this letter to the Philippians to end on something of a climactic note, and certainly a note of climactic encouragement. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What a comfort it should be for you and me when we've committed our lives into the hand of God, we've given of ourselves to Jesus Christ. We have a God who, even after we give everything, he doesn't owe us anything. He's already given us so much, and yet, at the same time, he reciprocates. We place our lives into his hands, we give of ourselves to him, and remarkably, he is willing and ready to give unto us and to continue giving unto us. Again, he's already given us all things in Christ, and he's pleased to continue giving us all things that we need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So tonight we're taking up this encouraging verse, this promise, and we'll think of it in terms of God's provision. So God's provision for his people. First of all, the certainty of God's provision. The certainty. As Paul writes to the Philippians here, he's very aware that they too have needs. I mean, he's in prison, he's got needs where he is, but so do they. Just as he's been suffering in the cause of the gospel, he expects the church at Philippi will face their own struggles too. In fact, back at the end of chapter 1, he pointed out that unto them was given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So there is this suffering that is given to the church at Philippi. Paul is expecting they'll face it. They'll face the struggles that go with that, the weakness and all the worries and all the rest. They'll face that. He highlighted in the letter that they had the same conflict, which they saw in him. It wasn't that the Philippian church was just helping Paul from a safe distance, not really feeling any strain themselves. No, they had their own struggles. And in those struggles, undoubtedly, God's people would find themselves out of their depth at times. Maybe when there were persecutors coming in, you know, they're wondering, how are we going to bear up under all this pressure? Maybe if there's opposition in the community, it might lead to some in the church having financial problems. I mean, we know what it can... We've even seen it in recent enough times where the world might try to destroy someone's business because of their Christian convictions. Well, maybe that was happening in Philippi, and persecution does hit the real circumstances of our lives. So the church had plenty of needs, and Paul was aware of it. But as he wrote these words, he knew with certainty, God shall supply the need. He's in no doubt about it. It's not just that God will possibly supply your need. It's not just, you know, when you're in trouble, don't be alarmed, God is able to supply your need. No, he says, God shall supply all your need. He will do this. Paul writes with absolute certainty. And of course, remember, this isn't just Paul's best guess that God will do it. This is a letter that comes with the very stamp of God's approval upon it. It's a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is, yes, Paul's letter to the church, but you could also say it's the Holy Ghost's letter to the church at Philippi and to ourselves. God's promise is directly attached to these words. God shall do it. So here's a promise for us to take heart in. It's one that will not fail us. God will, God shall supply our need. Our God is not indifferent to us. He's not at a distance, negligent of us. No, he shall supply our need. In fact, we've got all the more reason to expect that when you bear in mind that the God who promises this to us is in relationship with us. He's our God. In verse 19, you'll see that Paul speaks of not just God, but he speaks of my God. He's the God of Paul, of course. Any Christian could take up those words. He's my God. Not only that, but if you look at verse 20, you've got something of a note of praise here, a rejoicing in the glories of God who is so good to us. And notice how it's put. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the way it's put there in the King James does stick closer to the way the Greek literally is, but you could actually take the our in that phrase and put it with both God and Father. You could read it, our God and Father. But either way, the point is, the God of all the earth, the God of heaven and earth, is our God. He is our Father. The Almighty is in relationship with us, and not just as a distant relative, not just as a cousin who maybe looks on at your life with some degree of interest, but he's our Father. He's invested in our well-being. He's one who delights to give his children that which is needed. Whenever Christ taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he reassured them in Matthew 6 that they don't need to panic about the things of life, what to eat, what to drink, what clothes to put on. The Saviour obviously pointed to the birds of the air. He pointed to the flowers of the field, emphasised God provides for all these things. And then he applied it. Excuse me. He applied it in Matthew 6, 31 and 32. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He said, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need. Instead of panicking, people of God are to seek first the kingdom of God, trusting the Lord to add all these things unto us. Christ says, your heavenly Father knoweth. And there's the great comfort. You know, the one who is, yes, the God of the birds, yes, he's the God of the fields, but he's more than that to us. He's not just our God, he's our Father. We've been adopted into the family of God through Christ. We're privileged. He's our Father. We can absolutely expect that he shall supply our need. And Christ went on in that same sermon to stress in Matthew 7 through 11, that we can ask of God and it will be given. We can seek and we will find. We can knock and the door will be opened to us. You see, I suppose the basic point is, which of us willingly withholds the things that our children actually need? We don't. You know, when it's in our power, we will absolutely meet the needs of our children. Now, we might not give them everything they ask for, might not supply all of their wants. Otherwise, I don't know, you might be buying up every Lego model in the toy shop, or every doll that's put into production. We don't give them everything they want and everything they ask for. The list would be endless. But while it's in our power, we do supply their need. And they don't need to twist our arm to get it. They just have to ask. They just have to make us aware. You know, I'm hungry and we're ready to give some food because they're our children. That's how it works in regular relationships, even among the unsaved. This is how it is. We love our children. We care for them. We absolutely meet their needs while it's in our power. Well, the Saviour pointed out, if we, being evil, being sinners with corrupt desires and the potential for cruelty, if we, in all of our corruption, know how to give good gifts on to our children, how much more shall our Father, which is in heaven, again, notice, our Father, which is in heaven, how much more shall he give good things to them that ask him? You know, today we might feel all kinds of pressure and struggles in various ways. You might have all sorts of things that would be pressing in upon you, causing worry. Well, we're encouraged here. Lift up our eyes. Recognize that we have a Father who cares for us, and he's not indifferent to our needs. In fact, the promise is he shall supply all your need. When you're struggling, simply call out. Ask of God. He stands ready to give good things. Now, notice the sufficiency of God's provision, the sufficiency of it. If you look again at verse 19 here, you'll see that Paul does not say God shall supply some of your need, nor does he say God shall supply most of your need, or God shall help you to get through all these needs. No, the promise is fuller than that. My God shall supply all your need. And obviously there's strength in the word all. It's not just some. He shall supply all. But on top of that, there's also strength in that word supply. The Greek word translated supply, it literally means to fill up, to make full. It's actually the exact same word that was used in verse 18. When Paul says that the Philippians have given to him, he says, I have all and abound, I am full. That's the same word in the Greek. Now, I think the choice here of supply is a good choice in terms of the translation. It reads better. But don't miss the nuance here. There's not just the idea of giving something. There's the idea of making full. It's a full supply. It's an abounding supply. I am full, Paul said in verse 18. And it's that same idea in verse 19. My God shall, you could say, fully supply all your need. The word emphasizes not just that God gives something in times of need. The picture is of this empty vessel, and God fills it to the brim. No lack whatsoever. Now, whenever we see other people in need, there are times where we want to help them. We've got a charitable heart. We want to help people, but we don't have the ability to help them entirely. You know, maybe it's someone who needs to raise a lot of money for some special, cancer treatment or something like that, and you want to help them. So you give them something, but that's only a little part of the massive sum that they actually need to raise. You hope that others will chip in, and through combined effort of many that the need will be met, but you can only meet part of it. And you do. You care, and you meet part of the need, but that's all you can do. Well, here is not just that God... It's not just that God gives a small portion to sort of help us along, to participate in helping us along in times of trouble, as good as that would be. If that was all, we'd certainly still have every reason to thank the Lord for that. Even that would be more than we have a right to. But here there's the idea that God gives, and he gives fully. The translators use that word supply in the sense that every need will be fully supplied. Everything will be satisfied. Everything will be given over that's needed. So here's the promise. All your needs, every single one of them, will be addressed by God, and every single one of them will be addressed in a full manner. They'll all be met, and they'll all be met fully. There'll be nothing lacking. Now, that's possible because of who our God is. Who is this Father that has taken us to himself to care for us? Well, first of all, he is the omniscient God. That is, he knows all things. Omniscience is to do with God's knowledge. He knows all things. There's nothing that escapes the mind of our God. That applies to the world as a whole. It also applies to your life and mine in particular. There's no detail that is overlooked by the Most High. In Psalm 139, that was one of the things that David took tremendous comfort in, that God knows him thoroughly. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And he's really saying there, Lord, you know me thoroughly. You know my circumstances, the way that I'm going. You know the words in my mouth. You know the thoughts rattling through my head. You know it all. You're acquainted with it all, Lord. Nothing escapes your attention. And as he thinks of that, he says in verse 6 of that psalm, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He's just blown away by the fact that God knows him so thoroughly and precisely. Now, do recognize it, that in your own life, there is not one need, not one little detail that is overlooked by the Most High. He sees it all. Whenever Paul wrote to the Philippians, the context obviously is very much financial and material in nature. I mean, they've given him a material gift. And when he says that God will supply the need, there certainly is probably primarily the idea that God will provide for their practical needs as they live and serve him. But the promise goes beyond material needs. It includes all our needs. And the Lord doesn't overlook any of them. He doesn't overlook our material needs. Again, think of Christ's teaching in Matthew 6. He says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Don't worry about your food, where you're going to stay, your clothing, all that. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He knows. He hasn't overlooked it. Leave that in the hand of the Lord. And then you could say that the Lord knows your, you could say, your emotional needs as well. Others can't always see that quite so easily. Others can't always tell just quite so well how you're actually doing within yourself. But the Lord knows perfectly. He knows the things that are pressing down upon you and the toll that it takes on you. He knows. He certainly knows your spiritual needs as well. As the one who has already provided salvation for you in Christ, he knows what's necessary if you're going to be led onward, if he's going to continue that good work that he's already begun in you. He knows your spiritual need. He knows your spiritual circumstances. He knows the ways in which Satan will be on the attack this coming week. He knows what you'll need so that you can come through the various attacks without being pulled down altogether. There's not one detail that is overlooked by our God. Never a time when you have to challenge God and say, Lord, you just don't understand, or you haven't recognized my need, Lord. He has. He has. The Lord's able to meet all of our needs because not one gets overlooked. He sees them all. He's omniscient. He never overlooks these things. And then, connected with that, obviously, the Lord is able to fully meet all of our needs because he is omnipotent. That is, he's the Almighty. In Jeremiah 32, the prophet was in prison in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians were at the gates. And, you know, Judah was about to be led into captivity. Everything was crashing down. And in these strange circumstances, God tells Jeremiah, go and buy a field. And it seems like the most foolish thing in the world, you know, buy this field, even though the Babylonians are about to come in and take everyone away. And what does it matter who owns what if the Babylonians take us away? But Jeremiah obeys the Lord. He trusts God that there's going to be a return to the land, even though things look so hopeless. And he prayed, and he said in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Jeremiah prays. He recognizes, Lord, you made everything, heaven, earth, it all. It's all in your hand. There's not one thing too hard for you. And in fact, after he's finished praying, he gets the Lord even comes and verifies that very thing that the Lord spoke to him in verse 27 of that chapter. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, there are plenty of times when our needs might seem so great that there's no answer to them. How could our needs possibly be met? And yet, there is nothing too hard for our God. I mean, think of the need in the days of Abraham and Sarah. God has made all kinds of wonderful promises to them, gospel promises. They're going to get a land. They're going to be a people. There's going to be the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What promises? And yet, he doesn't have a son. And it is utterly impossible for him to have a son. He and his wife are getting on in years, and she's barren. It just seems impossible. Physically, it can't be done. Was it too hard for the Lord? It certainly looked too hard for anyone else, but not too hard for the Lord. In Genesis 18, the Lord came and met with Abraham at the door of the tent, told him that within the year he would have a son, and Sarah heard from inside the tent, and she laughed in unbelief, and yet the Lord challenged it. I mean, Sarah's thinking, here's one thing that God can't do. Here's one need that's so great, even God can't meet it. But the Lord had his gentle rebuke. He said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? And again, that question was asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Sure enough, the need was met. God's word was true. It was not too hard for the Lord. You might think of Israel as they come to the Red Sea, and they're trapped. They had been let go from Egypt, but now Pharaoh's changed his mind. The armies of Egypt are closing in. They've got nowhere to turn. I mean, they've got the sea in front of them, the armies of Pharaoh behind them. They're not going to escape to the sides. They're done for. Is it too hard for the Lord? It looks like it. At least too hard. Looks like it's too hard for anyone else. But no, not too hard for the Lord. The very sea opens up and the whole nation is able to walk through it. Not too hard for the Lord. Think of the disciples when they're at their wits' end on the Sea of Galilee. The wind and the waves are beating upon them. There's a real threat of the boat sinking. Of course, in their unbelief, they start to doubt the care of the Lord. They challenged Christ in Mark 4:38, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" But even if he did care, what's he really going to do about the wind and the waves? They probably expected Christ to get up from his sleep and to grab a bucket and start bailing water with them. That's probably what they're thinking. "Do you not care that we perish? Why are you not helping us to get rid of this water from the boat?" That's what they're expecting. If we get his help, we all work together, maybe we'll scrape through this. But what Christ actually did was, with omnipotent power, to rebuke the very wind and the waves. "Peace, be still." And they were. It wasn't just that Christ chipped in and did a little bit. He had power to fully meet the need. Now, as to the Philippians, they might be aware of all kinds of pressures. Maybe there are financial issues and they're wondering how they can get by. Maybe there were huge emotional burdens upon them and don't know how they're going to bear up in the midst of it. Of course, these things apply to us too. Maybe you're feeling fairly battered in the ongoing spiritual warfare and that you're called to fight, and it feels like Satan has got you with a few blows and you're wondering how you'll pull through. Well, for the Philippians or for us, your Father in heaven not only knows your needs and knows them fully, but he's the omnipotent God with power to fully supply your need. And you think of the power and love that he's already demonstrated when he supplied your need in Christ, when you were doomed and helpless and without strength, and when sin would have dragged you down to hell and there was nothing to be done about it, everything looked impossible. God stepped in, and with almighty power, Christ died for you and rose again in victory, and the triumph was accomplished, victory secured. The God who did that, who showed his power in the resurrection of Christ, is well able to supply all the lesser needs as we come onto him today. So take heart in our God. Seek his face with confidence. Cast yourself upon him continually. You'll find that he certainly will supply your need, and he'll do so sufficiently. Notice the measure of God's provision. Paul writes here that my God shall supply all your need, and he says, according to his riches in glory. According to his riches in glory. Those words are, I suppose they describe God's supply. You could say they give a measure to it. God will meet the need, he'll fully supply all the need, and he'll do so in accordance with his great riches. Now, when it talks about his riches in glory, it's not just that God has treasure that's reserved there in heaven, and we'll receive it once we get to heaven. It's really emphasizing the gloriousness of God's riches, the fact that God has riches which transcend anything we know here on earth. And it's with this transcendent, glorious richness that God stands ready to supply the needs of his people. Now, you think how beneficial it would be, at least in financial terms, purely in financial terms, how beneficial it might be to have someone like Elon Musk or Bill Gates or someone like that with all the money in the world as your donor. You know, again, we're just thinking of the financial benefits. But you think of the financial benefit if some of these super wealthy people in the world committed to provide for you. You know, they've got great riches, they've got an abundance, and if they provide in accordance with their riches, well then, you're not only going to scrape by, but you'll be abundantly helped. At least financially. Well, obviously we're talking about more than finances here as we deal with our God, but we are dealing with the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I mean, this world looks at someone like, say, Elon Musk there and wonders, what does someone do with that amount of money? How do you spend that? Once you start talking about not just millions but billions, like what do you do with that? It just seems too big. It's mind-boggling. But even that, it's nothing compared to our God. Again, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one to whom all things belong. And of course, we're dealing with the God who has riches far beyond just material things. Think of how he provides immense, immeasurable spiritual riches in Christ for all we who believe. You know, throughout the New Testament, you'll see the gospel put that way in terms of us receiving God's riches. That's one of the ways that God's graciousness is described. Think of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. We're told about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's this description of the gospel, that Christ, with all his riches, enters into poverty so that he might enrich us. Quite often when Paul speaks about God's riches, it's really placing emphasis upon the great abundance of God's giving, God's immense generosity and ability even to deal so generously with his people. There's the idea then here that God will fulfill his promise. He'll meet all of our needs, but not in some stingy way. Not just by giving the bare minimum so that we scrape by. Rather, God will lavish upon his people. He will give abundantly in accordance with his limitless wealth. Now, I do want to stress we are not talking here only in terms of financial prosperity. Again, real physical finances, material wealth, does play a part in it, because God does supply the practical needs of his people. But we're thinking of more than that. We're not just thinking in terms of finances, financial prosperity. And certainly we're not expecting God to give in such a way that we become rich in the world necessarily. Remember, the Lord is omniscient. We said that already. He knows our need, but he also knows perfectly well what's good for us. And riches aren't always a blessing. In fact, sometimes what we need, we don't realize this, but sometimes what we need is for our bank balance to go down, if it's going to help us to walk with God. Think of Proverbs 30, verse 8, where it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be fool and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." There's a wise recognition in that proverb that I need God to provide, and it's talking materially here, I need God to provide resources so that I'm not in total despair and driven to steal and blaspheme. But similarly, I don't want God to give me harmful riches that would lead me to a life of self-sufficiency and to a denial of the Lord. No, Lord, give me that which is convenient for me. Give me that which is good for me. We're not talking here about God lavishing abundantly and giving to us so that we become spoiled children, spoiled spiritual children. No, we're talking about God giving abundantly with perfect wisdom so that his abundant giving is always good and not harmful. When you bear in mind, too, that this is more than just financial, recognize this includes our emotional needs and our spiritual needs, too. But you got to say the Lord gives abundantly in these things. You know, by saving us even, he draws us to himself where there's comfort to be found in his presence and care, certainly if we'll take of it. Sometimes we neglect the comforts that are ours in the gospel, and yet they are given. They're there for us if we'll take up the word. God has given us abundantly so that we actually can face every circumstance in life and say, yes, I have sufficient. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Lord is for me, who can be against me? He's the God who works all things together for good, to me, to one who loves him. You can take hold of these promises, and there is abundant comfort for you in all the stresses of life. In the onward march of life, he gives abundantly in the gospel so that we're well able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In fact, you think of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and can you not say that we're abundantly provided for in order to do battle with Satan? I mean, think of the impenetrable breastplate of righteousness that you have in Christ. Or think about the sword of the Spirit that's put into your hand, the Word of God. What better weapon could you desire? When it comes to the practical needs of life, when it comes to our spiritual needs, all these difficulties and the weaknesses that we face, the Lord provides. And he provides abundantly. When we come to our God in prayer, and we're wondering how we'll possibly come through some particular trouble, Ephesians 3:20 reminds us that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We have a God who deals with us in accordance with his riches in glory, in accordance with his abundance. He goes above and beyond even the needs that we're aware of, the needs that we feel. And as we bring our cares, our wants unto God in prayer, we have a God who supplies abundantly in accordance with his riches in glory. Finally, can I highlight what I'll call it the conduit of God's provision. You could say the means or the agent maybe of God's provision. The promise here is, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And notice the last words, by Christ Jesus. Now, all of this is ours by, or you could even say through, Christ Jesus. The abundant provision of God, it's supplied specifically through the Savior. It's supplied on account of Christ being our mediator. And that's the ground upon which we can call God our Father. This is the ground by which we can draw near to him with expectation. It's through the wonderful fact that we belong to Jesus Christ and he belongs to us. Without the work of Christ, without reconciliation with God, without salvation, we're just enemies at a distance from the great God. We have no claim upon him. God has no reason to give anything to us. We've got no right to expect anything from his hand. In fact, we'd be in a terrible position because the Almighty God would be our enemy. And yet, wonderfully, and we really need to appreciate it, wonderfully, that's not the case for we who are in Christ. The Almighty is not our enemy. Through faith in Christ, we are brought into fellowship with him. We have fellowship with Christ, we have union with Christ, and being united with Christ, we have fellowship with the whole of the Trinity, not just the Son, but with the Father, with the Spirit as well. When we come to prayer, there might be doubts in our minds. You know, we might say to ourselves, yes, I know that God is able to supply my need, but why would he? And especially if we're aware of maybe sins from our past, failures of the past, or maybe aware of how faulty our steps are in the present. We strive to walk with God, but we fail him so often. And we might come to prayer and we might be thinking, well, why would God give anything to me? I don't deserve it. And you're right, you don't. We don't. But there is a basis for it. As we come to God in prayer today, we seek him with all of our need, we've got a reason for expectation. We've got a ground of hope. And it is the fact, purely, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. For we who trust him, this is our hope. Christ is our Savior. He is our mediator. He brings us unto God. And in him, despite all our own grief over our own sins of the past, perhaps, despite all of that, in Christ we are accepted, remarkably. Why would God hear you today? Why would God be ready to meet your need fully? Why would he show such abundant compassion toward you, giving abundantly in accordance with his riches and glory? Well, it's all because you're his in Christ. Without Christ, you don't really deserve anything from God. You might get some common mercies like others get because God is gracious, but you don't deserve anything from God. You can't expect anything from God. All you can expect at the end of the day is a swift trip to hell. But you're in Christ, you who trust him. You're in Christ. And his blood has been shed to atone for your sin. His intercession is continually being offered in the present for you. You've got every reason to expect that God will absolutely supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Whatever the griefs are that you're facing today, the burdens upon your heart, you've got a real solid reason to bring them to your God in prayer today. A real solid reason to depend upon your God. You have a Savior. in whom you're accepted, a Savior through whom you are blessed. And through the Savior, you have a God who is your Father, the Almighty, the Omniscient. He is yours, and you're His. It is by Christ that we can expect this remarkable provision. Now, how do we respond to all that? Well, I think the words of verse 20 give us a suitable note of response. And I do finish with this. Of course, these are words that give a note of response to the whole letter, really. You know, the letter's talked about how the Lord has begun a good work in His people and He's going to carry it on right through to the last day. It's talked of how, you know, God has so blessed us that to live, to die, all is good. Our circumstances are always good when we're in Christ. It's a letter that's talked about how even Christ has humbled Himself for us and even faced the death of the cross that we might be raised up. It's a letter that encourages us to rejoice in the Lord for all of His goodness and all of His provision. And now here we're reminded that we have a God who can supply all of our need, who in whom we can be content at every point, through whom we can do all things. And how do we respond? Well, verse 20, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever." Since all these things are so, since in Christ we've been raised up, blessed, and taken into the perfect care of our God, unto God and our Father be glory. Let us live lives of praise and adoration. Unto Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's praise the Lord for His goodness toward us and rejoice in the gospel.